continuing this morning with the theme of heaven here and now. That while there is a heaven to come, and we read much of that in God's word about the glories of heaven and the certainty of our inheritance, that we are born again unto a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. But there is also something of a heaven here and now as the Lord's people. We have been saying that our glorification does not begin when we die. It began when we were born again. We were born of heaven, born from above. And I want to look this morning at a heavenly walk. What is the believer's heavenly walk? And we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to just read from verse 5, Hebrews chapter 11. So you're after the Acts and Romans, Galatians, and then the Paschal, the prison epistles, and you're coming on to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of the Bible, and verse 5. And we're going to be looking at Enoch, who was a patriarch. And there are three biblical references to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21 to 24. And then also in Jude, which is just before Revelation, Jude 14, verse 14 and 15. And then this passage here. And this chapter is all about faith and all that was accomplished, known, experienced by way of faith. And by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Enoch had walked with God by faith, and we read of that in Genesis and then also in Jude, these passages. And the walk that Enoch had with God implies that there was intimacy, that there was a closeness, there was a sharing, an interchange of thought between the two, and also that there was this sense of steady progress in his life, in his relationship with God. There was a sense of adventure. He had embarked on a journey with God. And what we are told here is that it was by faith that all of this was made possible. And this idea of walking with God, you will find in the Old and the New Testament. You will remember God saying to Abraham that you are to walk before me. That is, Abraham was to walk and live and journey in life as in the very presence of God. That God was to be there in his thoughts and in his considerations, in the decisions that he made and the life that he lived, in the way that he reacted and the way he walked each day. He was to spend each day as in the very presence of God. And the way that it is put there to Abraham. Now, we read also in Deuteronomy that God's people are urged, walk after the Lord your God. And that implies that God goes before and that his people are to follow him as God leads them through his word by way of providence. Also the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit, that they are to follow as God leads. Remember reading many years ago, and of course it is an obvious truth, it's self-evident, you cannot go with God and stay where you are. You cannot stay as you are. If you are to progress with God and go on with God, then you have to be prepared for stepping out from where you are. And you remember those words to the people of Israel: you have dwelt long enough on this plateau. You have been long enough here. And now it was time to move on with God. There's this sense of going on, and walking implies all of that, of journeying with God. In Colossians we read that we are to walk in him. That is, we are to progress and step further and further into all that God has laid up for us in Christ. And that we are called to this incredible journey. And that's the great thrust of Hebrews. How can you think of going back? How can you settle down or stagnate when there is so much yet before us? And the whole emphasis in Hebrews is that we have moved from the lesser to the greater, and from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How far greater now are our privileges and our entitlements and all that we are to know by faith. And that is why in this very chapter we have this continuity between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We are part of this incredible company of God, that we are called to know him and walk with him. But now, what did walking with God, and bearing in mind when we are thinking of heaven here and now, and what is heaven? Well, in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And all that we see in a day like today is but fragmented glory of the beauty of God. That's all we have, fragmented pieces of what are there inherently in God himself. He dwells in light unapproachable. And so remember reading with C.S. Lewis that how he longed to find where all the beauty came from. Where did it all come from? And it comes from God. And there's nothing boring or drab about God. Far, far from that. He is a God of diversity and a God of beauty. There isn't anything drab or boring about God. Far, far from that. And we were created to glorify God, enjoy him forever. We were made to know him, encounter him, live for him, in anything like him. But what does walking with God involve? What did it entail for Enoch? Well, first of all, I want to look at his fear of God. We'll begin there. Enoch's fear of God. Now, that's not a popular theme by any means. Far, far from that. But yet, fear. There's a healthy sense of fear. There has to be that. We begin with our children very early on, instilling in them a healthy sense of fear that will keep them and protect them. A fear of traffic, a fear of fire, fear of strangers. And there's nothing wrong with that at all with that. It's for their own safekeeping. We instill in them a healthy regard, consideration for these things. And so when it comes to God and the fear of God, there is an appropriate fear of God. And one of the great tragedies of the present day church is that it has sacrificed reverence on the altar of relevance. It has done that. And it has lost something of the reverence of God, wanting to be relevant to the world. And yet we read in God's word that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's a due consideration of God, that he is not to be taken lightly, that God is awesome, glorious, majestic. And you'll find this when God deals with an individual. It might be in Isaiah at the commencement of his ministry, and he's taken into the temple. And he is overawed by the sheer majesty and holiness of God. And the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and covering themselves before him. There's that sense of reverence and regard for God. And Enoch's walk with God began there with a fear of God. Now, we are told much in Genesis and in Jude about the society in which Enoch lived, that it was a godless society. They had little consideration of God. God was not in their thoughts. He was not in their plans. The decisions that they made, the relationships they entered into, the way they lived out their life from day to day, God was no consideration at all. There was no thought of God, let alone any fear of God. It was a godless society. And we read of God's heart being grieved as he looked at mankind for all the sophistication, development in its skills and abilities that we read of in Genesis by way of agriculture, commerce, and we see the flowering of civilization. For all of this development and progress, God said the heart of man is evil and thinks only of evil continually. There is something depraved and dark and corrupt about the human heart. And the priorities were all wrong. Living for material things rather than spiritual. Thought of others and themselves rather than God. And it was a godless society. No fear, no regard at all for God. Now, in what way was Enoch brought to a fear of God? Well, when you read the Genesis account in Genesis 5... you'll read there that his walk, his relationship began with God when his son was born. His name is Methuselah. And that's significant. And the name is so, so significant. It means when he is gone, it will come. It will come when he is gone. Well, what will come? Well, of course, the flood will come. The heavens will open, the flood, the deluge will come, and a world that is godless will be swept aside by God when he says it is enough and it's gone. And that's where Enoch's walk with God began. A sense of accountability to God, a sense of a judgment that is going to come. And so even in Jude 14 and 15, we have this insight by way of Enoch. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He spoke out clearly what about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. See the emphasis. Enoch is looking forward beyond the deluge to the ultimate judgment day when Christ will come with all his holy angels. And there will be a day of judgment. And we read in God's word, don't we? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And the one is as certain as the other, and the one is a prelude to the other. It is death and judgment. That's the great reality. And so our Lord himself in the Gospels spoke repeatedly on judgment and the awesome reality of judgment. He did that. Features in many of his parables. And he spoke repeatedly. He spoke what so forcibly about judgment. More than that, our Lord spoke quite graphically about judgment. There is an awesome judgment to come. Accountability. And that God has written into our psyche and into the depths of our being. An innate sense of deity. A sense of God that can never be eradicated. For all our humanism, secularism, sophistication, culture, you will never, ever completely deface a sense of God. It is written into the core of our being. A sense of deity. And also a sense of immortality. It is there deep within us. We read God has put eternity in man's heart. And that is why we never believe in our own deaths. That is why even though sick and emaciated, and even drawing our last and looking in the mirror, we cannot see ourselves. Because there's that within us that protests regarding death. Surely we are meant for more than this. There must be more than this. And for all our evolution, all our secularism, you sweep all of that aside. Innately, there's that which rises above it all. What happens when we die? This can't be the end. Surely it can't be the end. God has written into us a sense of deity, of himself, a sense of immortality and things to come, and also accountability. There's an innate sense of right and wrong. And we know what it is when things come in the media and there's some great atrocity that's been committed and a sentence is passed and it seems so inappropriate, it seems so lenient, it's so light, and there's that within us that is outraged by it all. Where is the justice in all of this? And so of late, these last few years, with cases of historic child abuse, what has been the reaction of the media? What has been the reaction of the ordinary person? It doesn't matter their celebrity. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all that they have done good in whatever shape or form. It doesn't matter the time that has elapsed. That counts for nothing. It doesn't matter their age or their health. A man is accountable. We believe that in society. Where would we be without that? And in terms of our law and our government, what about God's universal law? And our appearing before him, ones that were made in his image and made for him, stamped with a likeness, though defaced by sin, those that are intelligent and rational. And we read in Romans 1, God, what, clearly displaying something of the reality and the glory of God, did men and women with little thought of him. And you notice in Jude, verse 14 and 15, the word that occurs, reoccurs, and then reoccurs. What is the word by way of judgment? It is ungodly. That's the name that appears, ungodly. And again, the ungodly. There is no God in their thoughts or in their lives. There's been no serious consideration of him or how to get right with him. And that's where I believe Enoch's fear of God, a healthy fear of God, began. That before ever he walked with God, he recognized he was out of step with God, distanced from God, not right with God. And it was the birth of his son. What that marked a new beginning. And how was that? Well, let's move on from Enoch's fear of God to, secondly, his faith in God. How is it that he could move from one to the other? How is it that he came out of a sense of dread and foreboding regarding God and judgment into a place of agreement with God and oneness with him and being right with him and living under the pleasure of God where all the displeasure is removed? How did he come to that point? Well, in Hebrews 11 we read about faith, that it was by faith that Enoch was taken away. Faith was the great characteristic of his life. He had come to a point where he believed, he trusted God and trusted the word of God. And I believe for Enoch, the birth of this child, it marked a new beginning in his relationship with God, because we read in Romans that the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. Not just a sense of regard for God, a sense of awe of God, but the goodness of God. That in spite of him being awesome and glorious and holy and pure and just, he is a God that is merciful and gracious. And in his mercy has done something for us. And the goodness of God ought to lead us to be open to what God in his great goodness is prepared to give to us and do for us. Faith that pleases God, a trust in God. And you go back to Genesis 3, don't you? Where there was distrust that was sown by Satan with Adam and Eve. That God has in their interests at heart. He's keeping something back from them. and there was a distrust that began, and a distancing themselves from God, and then the sin and the disobedience. But trust is at the basis and the heart of any loving, meaningful, intimate relationship. Trust is at the basis of it all. And Enoch had come to a place where he exercised faith in God. We read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And no doubt Enoch came to that place. We read, can two walk together? In Amos we read, unless they are agreed. Unless there is an agreement that is brought about between them. And we know, don't we, in Scripture, there is only one way of agreement. There is only one way of being put right with God. And that Jesus Christ, he is the way. And it's interesting in Jude that Enoch could see beyond the deluge to the ultimate coming of God and the coming of Christ and the holy angels of God appearing. And remember how our Lord spoke of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Rejoiced. And was glad in it. That I'm sure when we get to heaven, the patriarchs, the prophets will have had a grasp of God's redeeming love and grace in Christ. A Christ that was to come. A Christ that we look back to as having come. But there is only one mediator. There is only one way of being at peace with God. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And bear in mind that we read that by faith God is pleased. Without faith it's impossible to please him. And how do we please God? Well, God said of his son in the baptism, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. My delight is in him. My delight is in him. And our Lord could say, I do all things that please him. And there isn't greater pleasure for God than when we come to Christ and we are pleased with him. When we embrace him and we take him as God's gift to us, as God's solution for our sins. There isn't anything more that gladdens the heart of God than our gladness in Christ. That we delight in the Son of the Father. And our faith is strengthened by way of Christ. And here is the thing by way of faith. With Enoch and Methuselah, isn't it amazing, an amazing grace, that the very one who is given the name, when he is gone, it shall come, lived the longest on earth. There wasn't a man who lived longer than Methuselah. And what does that tell us about the mercy of God? That it is a mercy that God should warn and repeatedly warn us about a judgment that's coming. Even more of a mercy that God should give time, and even more time, and even more time, that God should heap opportunity upon opportunity for us to repent. And that word repent, it's to alter course, it's to turn around, it's to be going in a direction now to God rather than away from him. That's what repentance involves. But that God should give time. And so even before the waters came, before ever there was a hammering of nails, God had given time, so much time. And preparation was being made. Visibly people could see that here was something unusual, remarkable, outstanding, that was being erected, put together, painstakingly. And here was a door that they were called to enter. A door that is a door into a new world and a new beginning. And a door that was open for them. And what do we read about the days of Noah? Well, they were eating and drinking and marrying. They were going about everyday affairs. To the very day when the waters fell. What opportunities. And we have to ask our hearts this morning, where am I in terms of salvation? And where am I in terms of my relationship with God? And has there been time given and more time? Have I known opportunity upon opportunity? And yet I'm still outside of Christ. I am not yet inside. I haven't come with faith to embrace Christ as God's gift to me as a saviour. What do we read? It is not the will of God that any should perish in Peter, but that all should come to repentance. To repentance. And so we see his fear of God and faith in God. And then, of course, thirdly, is fellowship with God. And we read in Genesis 5 of people that distinguished themselves in quite remarkable ways. We read of one who gained a name and reaped renown. Boy, of founding a city, it was named after him. We read of another who's the father of industry. You'll read of another who is gifted of music and the arts. And here are people distinguishing themselves, gifted, talented. Now, we don't read any of that concerning Enoch. What distinguished Enoch above all else was that he was a man of God. He was a family man. He had other children after Methuselah. But he was also a godly man. In an ungodly world, he was a godly man, walked close to God, yielded to God, open to the blessings of the glory of God upon his heart and his life. And we sing, don't we, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And while we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And we have been called to walk with God. So much so, we read, don't we, that we are urged to keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Problem is not the flesh, it's not these sort of problems. A problem is in the realm of the Spirit. And in the original, it's not just to walk, but to keep in step with the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord said, when he is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit would take us by his sweet influence into these wonderful, glorious truths pertaining to the gospel. And we are to be prepared to follow the Holy Spirit, that we are led into the inner sweetness, joy, heavenly blessings that these truths hold for us. To know and enjoy God. Jonathan Edwards, a great philosopher in America, preacher, theologian, yet a man who knew what it was to walk close with God. And he writes, all relationships, father, mother, husband, wife, child, parent, friend, what are they all together but a shadow? It is our enjoyment of God is the substance. What are all of these but scattered beams? It is God is the sun. What are they all but mere rivulets and streams? It is God is the fountain. What are they but mere drops? It is God is the ocean. The enjoyment of God. And so he writes personally, oh, there came into my soul and diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine, a new sense, quite different from what I'd ever experienced before. He was reading a passage in Timothy when that occurred. He was in the Word, and the Spirit opened up to him the wonder of these glorious truths, the wonder of God. He could also write, last night was the sweetest night I ever had in my life. I never before enjoyed so much of light or of rest or of sweetness or of heaven. Never enjoyed so much before. The wonder of heaven. As Thomas Charles of Bower could say, to bring us out of ourselves, out of our sense of self-pity, self-importance, out of our self-interests, self-preoccupation, to bring us out of ourselves and into God is the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. That's the great work of the Spirit, that we are taken into God to know him and enjoy him. And when you read Genesis chapter 5, where we first are introduced to Enoch, it is like walking through a graveyard, because we read repeatedly, for all their renown and accomplishments, and he died. And we come on again, and he died. And again, and he died. We were highlighted again and again, and he died. And then there's a missing gravestone. When I was in Tembe, an undertaker knocked my door one morning. He said, "Andrew, I've lost a gravestone. Do you know where it is? I have a clue where it is." So he scoured the graveyard, and some well-intentioned individual had turned it upside down and put it as a step from the car park into the church. Mystery solved. But here is a missing gravestone. He was not, for God took him. And what we have here is a man who is taken up with God in his life, and then is taken up by God at the end of his life. And that's true for every believer, to be taken up with him. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. You'll be also. Father, I will. Those you've given me, that they be with me where I am, they might behold my glory. Christ will come for us. Now, what's interesting here, of course, in closing, is that Enoch lived a comparatively very short life. When you calculate the ages they lived in those days, Enoch died a comparatively very young man. His life was so brief, but blessed. And God took him to be with him in heaven's glory. And that was no loss at all for Enoch. As Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, so much gain. No more pain, no more tears, no more guilt, no more shame, no more heartache, no more disappointment, no more weariness, tiredness, darkness, suffering, death, no more. To be in the presence of the Lord." And I'll close with this reference. D.L. Moody, "Of all the deathbed scenes I have read of, I don't think there is anything more wonderful than that of D.L. Moody, used mightily by God. But what happened at the last? His son is sitting next to him. His father is dying. And he looks his son in the eye and he says to his son, 'Earth is receding. Heaven is opening.' Dad," took his hand, "Dad, you're dreaming." He looked his son in the eye and said, "Son, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. But son, if this is death, where is the valley? Where is the valley? Trust me, son. This is not bad. This is bliss. It is glorious. Glorious. the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And how wondrous that is, to know that. We'll sing a hymn before we come to the Lord's table. And it's number 854, Forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. And we'll sing the first and the last verse. The first and the last verse of number 854.